Father, we just come before you, Lord, and we're in awe at what can happen in this fallen world. And we look at numbers like we look at on the news, and it's staggering, Lord. And in fact, it's so overwhelming that it almost just seems like numbers to us. But right now, Father, I just pray that you pour your burden into our hearts concerning the people over there in China, those who've suffered from this earthquake, those who suffered from the hurricane. Father, all those who are homeless right now, all of those who are minus a loved one because of this great tragedy, those who are suffering physically because of this, who are suffering the emotional anguish of this. Father, help us not to be insulated, but help us to feel and recognize the real pain that's present in this world, and enable us to pray in a way that's effective, Lord. We just pray for all of these people, those who belong to your church, our brothers and sisters who are over there who are struggling as a result of this. We pray for them, Lord. Surround them with your care and with your love. Pour out your grace and your strength to them and enable them to be able to point towards the hope that's found in you, even in the midst of crises like this. And Father, we just pray for all of those who are suffering and staggering around as a result of this calamity. We just pray in Jesus' name that you'll reveal your goodness, that the hope that's found in you will be revealed, that you'll comfort and mend and heal. I just pray, Father, for an outpouring of your grace among these people, Lord God. Help and heal. Jesus told us to pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done, and that your will is revealed in that you provide for us the things we have need of. And so that's what we ask, Lord, that your kingdom will come and that your will be done, and that you will help all those who are suffering, my Lord and my King. Help them, O Father. What else can we say? We stagger back at the immensity of this. But you know all things, Lord. All things are in your control. And for whatever your reasons, we trust that you're good. For whatever your reasons, you've allowed this to happen. So we pray, Father, that whatever good can come from this will come, and that the values of your kingdom, of righteousness, peace, and joy, will be manifest in this somehow, some way. We just pray that you provide and stretch out your hand to heal and to touch. Come and help, we pray, Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a serious situation over there. And Sunday, we're going to kind of give you some directions in terms of organizations that are helping, that we're trusting, that you know the Lord may lead you to be able to get behind and support as you're able or as the Lord leads. But you know, it's definitely something we don't want to just ignore and pass by as though it means nothing to us, because it's got to mean something to us or else we can't feel anymore. All right, 2 Kings chapter 9. Coming back to our study in the book of Kings, last week in chapter 8, we were following how Elisha had gone to Syria, and the king up there, Ben-Hadad, had fallen ill, and he wanted to know from Elisha whether or not he was going to survive this illness. So he sent a messenger to Elisha, and it turns out that messenger was none other than Hazael, who was going to be the king over Syria. And so Elisha had this confrontation with him, saw what this man was going to be and what he was going to do. And Hazael left from that, and he went and he murdered the king, Ben-Hadad, and he seized the throne. We talked about how that's even represented in archaeological evidence. We know that really came to pass that way, although we believe it whether we had archaeological evidence or not. But so he becomes an instrument of judgment, and we'll see that as it's unfolding. He is the dark clouds over Mordor right now in terms of the northern kingdom. He's the problem that's beginning to develop. And when we left off last time, Jeroham, who was the king of the northern kingdom, and Hazael, who was the king over Judah, had joined together to fight against Hazael. And in the process of that, Jeroham was wounded and has gone back to Jezreel, where he's going to recover from his wounds. And they were fighting in Ramoth Gilead. And so that's kind of where we left off. They were, you know, it was a nice hospital visit going on there when we left off at the end of chapter 8. We pick up here in chapter 9. Let's read the first three verses. It says, "And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive at that place, look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go and make him rise up in front among rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." Then open the door and flee." Don't delay. So, you know, bolt. Okay, so Elisha gives this instructions to one of his students. You know, we believe that the sons of the prophets, as best we can tell, and there's not a lot of information on it, but our best surmising of this is that this is kind of like a school of the prophets. He's getting them together. He's teaching them the ways of the Lord, and he's teaching them how to have this relationship with God where they're able to hear from him and be able to speak for him and be mouthpieces for him. Now, it's different from some of the people that come up with these schools of the prophets, and it's a different dispensation, and so, you know, I want to make it clear that I'm in no way endorsing that kind of behavior, but this was something that was going on here. We kind of look at this as passing along a heritage to a group of people who are basically surrounded in a hostile environment. So this is kind of a class assignment that he gives him. I want you to go and anoint Jehu as the king in place of Yeraham or Yoram. So God's about to bring a dynasty to an end. This is the dynasty of Omri, the king, the original, an earlier king in the northern kingdom there, and it's his offspring have been bad, and now that dynasty is coming to an end, and Jehu is going to start a new but very brief dynasty in its place. So as we remember the scene, you know, Yoram has been wounded in battle, so he's recovering, he's convalescing there in Jezreel, and Ahaziah has gone to be with him, to pay a sympathy visit, brings flowers and candies or something, and obviously they've left the commander of the armies there, Jehu, up in Ramoth Gilead, up to the north there, overseeing the battle still. And he's come to our attention before when God told Elisha's mentor, Elijah, to anoint him as a future king over Israel. In fact, in that little vignette that takes place in 1 Kings chapter 19, when God appears to Elijah in the mouth of the cave, and he goes through and he goes over all these different things that he's supposed to rise up and go do, and all of the characters that are here now, are gathered here on this scene, are all part of what that prophecy was, all of them there, Elisha, Jehu, and Hazael. And so they've all come together to fulfill this judgment that was pronounced against Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab and Jezebel, who were the rulers over the northern kingdom at that time, that they were going to be destroyed. So that's kind of the setup for this whole thing. Here we start again in verse 4. "So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrived there, the captains of the army sitting, and he said, 'I have a message for you, commander.' Jehu said, 'For which one of us?' And he said, 'For you, commander.' Then he arose and he went into the house and he poured the oil on his head and he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. And so I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahiah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her.' And he opened the door and fled." So there's Jehu, not to be confused with Yahu, but he's sitting there with all the other commanders, and this young prophet is shown in. And he says, I'm here with a message for the commander. And there's, you know, obviously a lot of commanders there at the command post. And he's saying, who? And then he points him out. He singles out Jehu. And he, tells him that he's going to go, needs to speak with him in private. So they go off into an inner room. Now, it's interesting that in 1 Kings 19, there's no record of Elijah ever doing what the Lord told him to do. We've got the record of him going and anointing Elisha after he told him to do that, but we don't have a record of him doing these other ones. So it's hard to say whether or not he, you know, actually did do that or not. We assume that he did. So if he had done that, if he had already anointed Yehu as the king over Israel, then he must have known somewhere in the back of his mind, somewhere along the way, this thing was going to come to pass. I mean, something, he had some kind of destiny, some kind of role to play beyond just being a military commander there in the northern kingdom. But it had been much earlier. It had been a while ago. So, you know, it could be that he's just kind of dismissed it. It would be hard to forget something like that, I would think. You know, a famous, you know, that'd be like Billy Graham coming to your house and saying, you know, I'm going to make you the head of the United Methodist Church or something. You wouldn't forget that quick. You know, you'd be like a few years later going, you know, I don't remember what happened there the other day. It wouldn't be like that. So I can't imagine that he would have forgotten it. So you kind of wonder, you know, if Elijah did follow through with that, if they did, you know, if that went down, then, you know, what's going through Yehu's mind as this guy's sending him off into a different room? I'm sure he's probably recognizing him as one of the sons of the prophets. They seem to be able to recognize them. We don't know how, but they seem to be able to recognize. So it could be a particular way that they dress, or, you know, their mannerisms kind of give away that they're associated with the prophets that way. But so he takes him off to the side and he anoints him with oil, pours this oil over his head, just like Saul and David had been anointed with oil before. And really, it's interesting because they were anointed with oil before they actually took the throne. And here we see the same thing. Yehu is anointed with oil, proclaimed as king by God before he's ever taken the throne. The other king is still on the throne, still in his place of authority. So, you know, he's commissioned by God, but there's still some things that have to unfold here. And it's interesting because if Elijah did this once already, then you think about that. You know, Elijah comes to him and anoints him, and I don't know whether that would have been with oil or not, but at least has indicated to him that he's going to be king. And so he's already gotten that idea. Okay, I'm going to be king one day, or, you know, whether he's believed it or not. And then all of a sudden another guy's coming here and he's pouring oil on his head and anointing him to be king. And how interesting is that? You know, because you look at that and you realize that God's calling, God's commission of a thing, and his timing are still going to be two different things. You know, God can call and commission a person for a specific task. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about anointing like that. I mean, if we were to carry that over to the New Testament, that kind of imagery is used at times. And it's a real popular thing to say, you know, we've got the anointing, I want the anointing. But most of the time, we don't even know what we're talking about when we say that. What do we mean? You know, I want the anointing. We usually assume that means goosebumps or something, you know, kind of fuzzy and warm. But really, anointing, the concept behind it is being empowered by God, commissioned by God to do something. That's why it doesn't impress me if somebody said, oh, I just had a friend one time. Can I get away with saying this? I'm online now. But anyway, I had a friend one time, and forgive me if you're watching, I'm sorry, but told me one time, he said, you know, I've had the anointing for 1,000 days now. 1,000 days in a row, I've had the anointing. And I was like, well, I mean, for what? He goes, oh, it just was on me. It was just all over me, and I was praying, and it would be there. And I'd say, for what? And he'd go, what do you mean, for what? It was just the anointing. And to me, that makes absolutely no sense. For what? I mean, there's a pragmatism to God. He's not just out trying to entertain us. He's not looking at us and saying, oh, these poor humans are so bored. They need something to have, you know, fun. It's not like that at all. He anoints us to do something. If there's an anointing associated with it, and I believe the Holy Spirit will anoint us, but with a purpose, with something to do. There's going to be something that he commissions us to do and to accomplish by his Spirit and through his power. And so that's what this is about. But this is interesting because God anoints Yehu. God anointed these other kings before him, before they ever actually were in that position to do it. So the anointing was there, but they still had to wait on God's timing to put it all together. So sometimes, you know, we may have a calling. We may genuinely have a calling on our lives, but sometimes we can get frustrated because we don't see the outlet for it. We don't see how we're going to be able to put that thing into practice. But we got to remember, you know, the calling is one thing, but the timing is another. Sometimes the timing is just a little different. Sometimes the tumblers just have to move into place. And then, boom, boom, it all falls, you know, in, well, not falls apart, but falls into place. And the doors open up and the opportunity is there. So, you know, we don't ever want to just get discouraged or give up, if we sense some calling, some empowering from the Lord to do something, we don't want to just get discouraged right off the bat if it doesn't happen immediately. We put that before the Lord and we just trust Him that He's going to open it up. And, you know, we don't have to force anything, because when God's going to do a thing, God's going to do a thing. And he'll open it up and give us the unction and the wisdom to do it when it's His timing. So, they go privately into this place and do this. Now, it's interesting that he does do this privately. You know, you would think that in some ways you'd look at that and think, well, why wouldn't he have just gone in front of all of these witnesses, say, Lord's anointed you to be king, dump the oil on his head and say, whoop-de-you, and get him started on that. But this is interesting, because by taking him aside privately to do this, he actually kind of then leaves that, the impetus of it, up to Yehu. I mean, he's actually got to come out now and begin to work towards the goal of the calling that the Lord's given him. And that's different from trying to force open doors or anything like that, but he's got to recognize there's a call, there's a direction that I'm supposed to go, and now, because this was done privately, it's going to be up to him to go ahead and step out and begin to do this sort of thing, just begin to step out in that direction and see what the Lord does to bring it to pass. So, and also, by doing this privately, he's able to give him a head start on Yeroham, because if he did this in front of everybody, there could have been somebody there who was loyal to Yeroham who would have snuck out the back door immediately and bolted out there to say, hey, by the way, you know, somebody else is trying to be king. So it's interesting to note here also that Yehu is the only king of the 9 preceding kings in the northern kingdom to ever be anointed, have a prophet sent to anoint them with oil and the command given directly from God to go and be king. Now, Jeroboam, who started the whole northern kingdom, was told by God, by a prophet, that he was going to be the king, the kingdom was going to be divided. But it wasn't quite like this. I mean, this is a direct commission from the Lord to be king, and God calling the northern people my people. And so this is a curious thing. This is stepping out of the pattern here a little bit. And clearly these are some serious moments that are unfolding here. Didn't always happen with all the other kings, but when circumstances were calling for it, when circumstances were exceptional and a huge change which was going to take place, such as with Saul and such as with David, the Lord steps in and does this sort of thing, and it also provides a certain level of confirmation. If there's any question about who's going to be king, who's supposed to be king, the Lord provides this as a means of confirming who it is that he's chosen, that he wanted to be the king. So he makes this prophecy, and it's interesting, you know, he says the Lord's anointed you to be king over the people of the Lord over Israel. Then verse 7, he says these other things. You'll strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, and on and on. And none of that was spoken of earlier when Elisha sent him out. And now either that's a gap in the text, either Elisha had said that and the text didn't record everything that Elisha told him to say, or it could be that when he's standing there in front of him and he begins to speak, the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, gives him an unction to say even more, to expound on this and explain in detail what he's going to be doing. So it could be something spontaneously happening here, but he's graphically telling about God's judgment on the house of Ahab and on old Jesse. And so once he's finished that whole thing, then he just looks up and says, gotta run, and he bolts out the door. Obviously, the reason behind that is so that nobody can, you know, stop him. If anybody is looking at that as an act of treason, so that he can't be, you know, caught and tried for that. Okay, verse 11. Then Yehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said to me, you know, the man and his babble. And they said, a lie. Tell us now. And so he said, well, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets, saying, Yehu is king. Okay, this is almost funny to me, because the contrast with the spiritual messenger and these very down-to-earth, battle-hardened soldiers is interesting to me. Because right away, Yehu comes out, the guy bolts out the door and stuff like that, and they're saying, well, you know, what was that all about? What was that guy doing here? And he's like blowing it off, going, yeah, you know those guys. You know, they're all kind of religious nuts anyway. I don't know what they have to say. But those guys obviously are looking up at Yahoo, who's got a greasy head all of a sudden. He walked in there and he had the dry look. He comes back and his hair slicked back and, you know, he's got this whole, and they put it together, I'm sure, immediately. They're, you know, they're not idiots. And so they're looking at him and they're like, wait a minute, what happened here? You tell us the truth. And so he spills the beans. He tells them, okay, well, the guy, you know, the guy came in and said I was going to be king. What am I going to do? But you can see that clearly there was a dissatisfaction with the reign of King Jeroboam, because look how quick they are to, you know, woohoo! And they're throwing their garments down. I don't know what that means, but they're all excited. They're taking their clothes off and they're parading him up to the steps and they're blowing trumpets and they're saying, you know, he's the king. So they announce him as king. They're stoked and they're happy and they're ready to get behind him, which I'm sure, you know, was something that Yahoo would have wanted, but this is added confirmation then that this is something the Lord's doing. The Lord's already gone before him and turned the hearts of those who surround him as being someone who is going to be their new leader. I think that's interesting how immediately, once they hear this, you know, first off, they're writing this guy off as just a religious kook. And now, just on this, they're immediately ready to believe that he's king. You know, a moment ago, they thought he was a madman, and now they're talking like this was the smartest guy on the planet. He came over and he did this thing. It's a lot like the way politicians, to me, use the church. You know, the church is, you know, we're just, you know, and we are just a sore in their side on most issues. You know, we're a bunch of religious cranks out there until it's time to vote. Then all of a sudden, you notice how extremely spiritual every one of the candidates are out there. You know, it's just amazing how they have these incredible transformations when it comes to power. But so they go proclaiming him the king, and that's based solely on this word from this prophet, which is interesting to me. Okay, verse 14. So the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now, Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and in Israel, against Hazael, the king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, a king of Syria. And Yehu said, if you're so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. So Yehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now, a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Yehu as he came, and he said, hey, I see a company of men. And Joram said, well, get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? So the horseman went to meet him, and he said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Yehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to them, but isn't coming back. And he sent out a second horseman who came to them, and he said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Yehu answered, and he said, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them, and he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Yehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Okay, interesting bit of scripture here. So as Yehu puts it all together, what is he going to do? He's gotten this word from the Lord. It's time to go do something. The Lord's called him to do something. It's time to make a move here. He calls these guys together who are with him, and he's basically saying, if you guys are so minded, in other words, if you're in this with me, if we're going to do this thing, then let's really do this thing. And so I need you guys to lock down this city. I want you to lock this place down at Ramoth-Gilead. Don't let anybody in or out so that we can keep a lid on this information. I don't want anybody sneaking out there so that Joram gets a heads up as to what we're going to do. And so then he heads on over there to Jezreel. And so when this watchman sees Yehu and this small army heading towards Jezreel, he immediately, you know, jumps on the radio and he calls down to the palace and he tells them, you know, that somebody's out here. Looks, you know, I'm not sure what's happening, but somebody's coming towards us. And so the king, you know, radios back and says, "We'll find out if it's a peaceful envoy." And so he sends out a messenger to go to him. And when he comes to him, this is an interesting exchange, because he comes to him and he says, you know, is it peace? In other words, as we look at this, you know, the king is asking this, is this peace? So this is either an indication to us that Yoram is already feeling insecure about his leadership. He's already feeling, you know, he's wounded in battle and he's not maybe sure whether or not people are still going to follow him or whether there's an uprising, or, you know, it could be that he's already sensed that people are not so much on his side anymore. And so it could be that he's sending that out to ask that. Or it could be that he's just wanting to know if this is news from the front. You know, is this an envoy from the battle lines to tell me what's going on? Is this a peaceful envoy? But either way, he wants to know, is this peaceful? Is this okay? So when the messenger goes out there and he says, the king wants to know, is this peace? And Yehu answers him back. He says, what do you have to do with peace? In other words, that seems kind of a weird thing, but the idea behind it more than anything is he's kind of saying, what does that have to do with you? In other words, you're not who my quarrel is with. I'm not here to fight you. Why don't you go ahead and join me? Because we can team up together and go against a common enemy. And so that's what the guy does. He looks at that and he thinks, you know, he's a good recruiting officer. He said, yeah, I'll join. He signs right up and he's taken off with him. And so the guys up in the watchtower, they're looking out there and they saw the guy go out, but they don't see him coming back. And so, you know, he radios back down and he says, that's weird. We'll send another one. And so he sends another guy out and it's the same kind of thing. He comes up with the same thing. You know, is this peace? And he's saying, what does that have to do with you? This is none of your business. I'm going to fight somebody else. Why don't you just join with me? And the guy, you know, likes the pitch as well. And so he goes, joins up with the other new recruit. And they're both just marching along, having a great time, heading into a new battle that has just started up. And so now in the tower, you know, the guys up there are going, you know, he joined him too. I don't know what we're going to do. And then he makes this statement here. He says, the guy in the lead chariot must be Yehu because of the way he's driving. He says he's driving furiously. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says he drives like a madman, or he's driving crazy. That guy's crazy behind the wheel. Now, I don't know what that's supposed to mean. I mean, do you? I mean, look at that. Did he just have that kind of a reputation? Like whenever there was an accident or somebody was driving crazy, they said, it must be Yehu. You know, Yehu. He doesn't know how to drive. He's always knocking over trash cans. I don't know if that's what the deal was or not. Or it could be that he had a reputation in battle. You know, that when he was charging off into battle, he was just like a madman. He was just heading on full tilt and he doesn't, you know, stop for anything. And he was going to go take the battle, which I would suppose of the two things that it could be, that would be the scarier one, because when he's seeing that he's driving like a madman, they automatically would associate that with his battle skills, which means that Yehu is bringing his battle skills home. And that's not a good thing for anybody inside the palace there, right there. So obviously it's not a friendly hospital visit. He's got no flowers with him. Verse 21, so Yoram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready, you know, start the car, boom, boom. And Yoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Yehu, and they met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Yoram saw Yehu that he said, is it peace, Yehu? And so he answered, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? Then Yoram turned around and put the pedal to the metal and said to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah. Now Yehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Yoram between the arms, and the arrow came out of his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Okay. So we learn from the text that Yoram, he's been resting in the house of his father, obviously, which is adjacent to Naboth's vineyard, which he, remember, he stole from Naboth because he wanted to plant a little vegetable garden there. And so this is the very place where all of the prophecies of judgment were ratified. Elisha had showed up there in that very vineyard and began to speak. Elijah began to speak to Ahab, telling him that this is what was going to happen and how bad it was going to be. And so all of this is coming to pass right here. I mean, it's an interesting confluence of, thank you, of all these different characters and events that come together to fulfill what was predicted. And so Yoram figures it's time to make like a banana and split. And so he jumps into his car, but before he can get out of there, you know, the he's met in the driveway with Yehu's Humvee. And he starts negotiating right away, and he's saying, is it peace, man? Can we have peace? And he comes back at him. There's no possible way that we're going to have peace because of the idolatry that was introduced by your mother. And so again, he just tries to escape. He tries to take off. And what an interesting picture here. It says that he pulls back his arrow at full strength. In other words, he's just pulling it to the hilt and he lets it fly. Now, you know, obviously he was a good marksman, but we have to believe that there was, you know, a divine guidance system installed in this missile, because this was something that was carrying the wrath of God. This is a fulfillment of what God's prophecy was. And it's a fairly graphic description. It goes into his back and pops out to the front and goes right through the heart. And the implication from the text is that he dies instantaneously. He slumps down into his chariot and he's gone. So it only took one shot, but it was something that the Lord had determined was going to happen, and it was something that he, by his choices and decisions, had brought upon himself, because he refused to turn back to the Lord and give his whole heart to God in the process of this. So verse 25, then Yehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth Hagan. And so Yehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Mabilene, or someplace like that. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb of his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Okay, so they dump Joram's body in the vineyard that his father had stolen there. And I'm not sure, you know, Yehu quotes a prophecy, you know, with one of his captains, quotes back a prophecy saying, you know, remember when we were riding behind him? We were sitting in the back seat and we heard about this thing that was going to be coming to pass. And then he quotes this prophecy, which isn't corroborated anywhere else. I mean, it's different from what Elijah spoke to Ahab in the garden there that day. And so either he is trying to quote as best as he can remember what it is that the prophecy was, or whether this was some other prophecy that he heard about. Because as we know, Ahab, he was kind of like a geek that way. He collected prophecies against him. And so, this is one of those things that it could have been just another prophecy altogether. But either way, he sees this. He clearly sees this as the effect of this prophecy. And he sees himself in this role as the agent of bringing this to pass. So he believes this is his commission. He sees this as his commission to fulfill this and to do this. So when Ahaziah sees all of this, I mean, he heads out of town too, but they chase him down and they gun him down in his chariot, and then they haul him back to Jerusalem. It says there that he dies later from his wounds. So, you know, it wasn't as clean cut as the other was. Now, this is interesting that they did this, because this was not commanded by the Lord. You know, you remember the prophet, when he came to him, he told him, you know, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go get Joram. But he never said anything about Ahaziah, the king over Judah. So this was something that was kind of tagged in. And obviously, it's because of the association that he made. And remember, we've talked about this. Every time the southern kings make an alliance with the northern kings, things do not go well. And here, clearly, it didn't go very well. This is the result of a bad alliance that he made. And the lessons that we have to learn from that, the lessons that we've got to take away from that, come down to the alliances that we make in this life. What are we allying with? When we think about the influences on our lives, when we think about the habits that we allow to live and to work in our lives, are we making alliances with those things? Are we going ahead and working in accord with those things that are not in harmony with God? Like the king of Judah did here, it ended up badly for him because of this association. And 2 Chronicles 22 kind of spells that out for him. It's because of, the Lord used this. It says the Lord used this as an occasion to take him, because he'd been up there, because he was up there visiting with the king of the northern kingdom. And so, you know, it's a serious lesson, things that we have to remember. Now, obviously, we live under God's grace. We live in this dispensation of grace. We're not talking about going and getting shot by arrows because we've allowed for a bad habit in our lives. But we are talking about the general principle that things are not going to go well. I mean, we're going to face some consequences in this life if we allow things to run rampant in our lives, if we allow and make allowances and make alliances with the sins that want to encroach upon our lifestyle and encroach upon our identity. We remember who we are. We remember who we belong to. We remember the covenant ratified in the blood of Christ in our lives. We don't want to work against that. We don't want to live out of harmony with that. We want to walk in harmony with that and thus know fulfillment and satisfaction in life. All right, verse 30. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked up at the window and he said, "Hey, who's on my side? Who?" And so two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Hey, throw her down." And so they threw her down. Some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And is that where I'm stopping? No, you know what? We're just going to read this on through. And when he had gone, in, he ate and drank. And then he said, "Go now, see that this, to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was the king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore, they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel." Okay, so, you know, she is conceited to the end. She's concerned about her appearance, and I do not believe that this is, some have looked at this and said, see, even there she's trying to use her tactics. You know, I don't believe this is the activity of, you know, someone who is trying to, who's trying to manipulate the situation through sensuality. I just don't believe that, especially based on the words that she says to him. She's just conceited. She's just wanting to look her best as she makes her exit. She's trying, in her mind, she's still a legend in her own mind. And so she's looking her best, and she confronts him looking as regal and royal as she can, because what she says to him, she calls him a murderer. Murderer of your master. It's a total slam. And he, it's interesting, doesn't even speak to her. He won't even, he doesn't even regard her at all. I mean, he yells up into the window, "Anybody up there on my side?" And obviously, a few little heads pop out, they're kind of like laughing or something, but it's not laughing. And then they carry out this gruesome deed. It's a very graphic description of what happened here. But of course, remember that she's held up as an example of one who's completely departed, not only from the Lord, but has worked to manipulate the circumstances to cause others to turn from the Lord. And so her name is forever associated with that same kind of seduction and temptation and manipulation and even political manipulation. And we find references to that later on, even in the New Testament. Not that's an actual factual person or thing. You know, I've heard people come in and had some guy come into our church one time to try to yammer away about the spirit of Jezebel, you know, at work in the church. And that kind of nonsense is just ridiculous. We won't stand for that kind of stuff, because it puts people in a terrible position of somebody trying to interpret what that means and how that's going to be displayed. The concept behind it is the idea of manipulation, of seduction, of treachery. That's the whole idea behind all of that. And even when it comes up in Revelation, that's the idea. Using religion as a means of trying to seduce someone away from the truth of who Christ is. So it's not like some kind of abstract concept that infects a church. That's just nonsense when people go for that. So anyway, she falls to her death, and Jehu looks around at his guys and says, "Hey, you guys hungry?" And they said, "Yeah, let's go eat." And so they head in. So obviously, clearly, from his side, there's no, he feels no compunction. Is that the right word? Is that the word I'm looking for doing something like that? I mean, to him, he's fine in his conscience after all of this. And so her end is inglorious, but it's exactly what was prophesied in 1 Kings 21, and they repeat that back to us to remind us. And of course, you know, even on a larger scale, or maybe less on a larger scale, more on a microcosmic scale, when we look at it in terms of our own lives, there are plenty of things in our lives that want to try to deceive and pull us away. Things, influences that are there, not only within the culture, but even influences from our fallen flesh. And We have to be ruthless with those things. I mean, we would never apply that to somebody else. We would never try to be ruthless with another individual. We recognize that we stand or fall before our own master. But when it comes to our own lives, and when it comes to our own choices, and when it comes to the things that we allow for in our own lives, we have to be ruthless. We have to look at that and say, I'm not going to make allowances for that. Who's on the Lord's side in my life? Let's work together and let's push this thing out. Let's let it have no place in our memory, in our habits, in our understanding of who we are, in our very identity. We want to take this kind of thing seriously and recognize that all of these things were acted out, so to speak, as a story before us that are used as examples that we better can understand who we are and how we make choices and what things are important to God and what's at stake when it comes to our relationship with God. God doesn't take those things lightly. We can see that in the way it panned out in the living story that was presented, that was acted out through the lives of these people. We see that God takes it seriously. We need to take it seriously. While we live under grace and we're so grateful for the grace that Christ has shown us, we don't ever want to take advantage of that grace. We don't ever want to work at odds with the very grace that saved us. We want to choose in ways that are in harmony with his goodness and his character. So those are the lessons that we learn from this. So Father, we thank you that your word is here for us to learn from. We thank you for the story that unfolded. We just pray, Lord, that even tonight, that as we have contemplated these things, I pray for each one of our hearts, Lord, that we recognize and that we see what your heart is towards the sin that destroys this world. God, you've made it so abundantly clear in your word that you love us, that your whole concern is to bring us home, to care for us and to draw us into relationship with you as a father would with his children. But here is this disease, this sin that works so evidently in our world and even in our own lives. Help us, Lord, to stand strong in loyalty to you and to your great kingdom, and to be strong in resisting those impulses and those urges in our own life. Father, I just pray that's true of us tonight, that as we leave here tonight, we leave with new resolve, a determination. I will not make alliances with the sins of the flesh. I will follow my Father in heaven and live out his teachings in my life. I pray that's true for us, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.